Good evening. Thank you for the invitation. I want to thank the elders in particular for inviting me to come here this past week. It's been a wonderful pleasure on my part to be able to get to know good brothers and sisters in Christ in the greater Richmond area of Middle Virginia here. In my spare time to see some of the historical sites around here, rich in history, and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to hear so many wonderful comments about the preaching. That's the fuel that keeps me going. Thank you. Thank you so very much for being a good audience of these lessons and for telling me that you've appreciated them. I appreciate you for saying that. The meals have been wonderful. The hospitality of my gracious hosts is second to none. And Carson will talk your head off, but he'll go through the process of why he is what he is. And he appreciates so much the fact that he stumbled across the truth. And you got to love a guy like that. Been good to be around Bob and Pat, after all these years. I knew them in Huntington Beach, California, way back when I had gone from the desert in southeastern California, a place called Indio, and then moved to Tustin in Orange County, where I spent 16 years. And they moved away when I was there. But we have all these interconnections. I knew Irene Mabe way back when in the same general area, and she was with us there in Tustin for a while. It's good to be around Brian and Peggy and to make acquaintance with them. As far as I can tell, they love it here, and that's a good thing. And, I know Brian got out of preaching for a while and jumped back into preaching, and he just loves what he's doing. You can tell that. He's earnest, and he is conscientious about what he does, and I appreciate you for appreciating the work that he does. And I appreciate you for continuing to appreciate Bob and Pat. And, so many preachers get to the end of their earthly sojourn, they have a real rough time making it, and you're continuing to provide for them. And I really appreciate you for that. You don't know what that means to the rest of us preachers. Amen. That you're providing for an old soldier of the cross that has been around, and you're continuing to provide for him in these twilight years. And on I could go. I've made some friends here, and most places where I go to preach, I know a lot of people before I get there, and I really didn't know a lot of people here. Before I got here, I had a couple of connections from way back I've already mentioned, but I feel like I'm leaving a richer man because of the good friends and brothers and sisters in Christ that I've met while I've been here. Thank you for all that you do. Keep on keeping on. Know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hang in there through thick and through thin, through adversity and prosperity. And don't ever give up until you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Imagine being one of the principal heirs of a rich benefactor who has unlimited wealth at his disposal. And when the last will and testament is read, you find out that you are named an heir to the richest part of his inheritance, and that you inherit a home in a planned community, a gated community, where there are gardens and parks, and everybody who lives within those gates is happy. an ideal community in which there is no crime, in which everyone has the same values and virtues. And you'll never, ever regret being there. And you just decide you want to stay there forever. If you're a New Testament Christian, I have good news for you. You have a rich benefactor, and he's done all of that for you. We spend so much time preparing for where we will take a vacation. Vacation destination, what we will do when we get there, the accommodations, the activities. Or we spend hours on end, maybe weeks or even months, planning for a place where we might want to live one day. When we move to a new location, we get to thinking about where exactly we're going to live. We want to pick out just the right community and make sure it's a safe community, maybe with a good school system and so on and so forth. All, you know, you have different criteria, but you go down through the list and you search and you search and you search, maybe hire a good real estate agent, whatever the case may be. And you make sure, after a whole lot of preparation, that you're going to be happy there. Why is it that we spend so much time thinking about where we might take a vacation or where we might want to live, and we spend so little time proportionately thinking about where we will spend eternity? The lyrics of an old spiritual say, everybody talking about heaven that ain't going there. Today it seems nobody is even talking about it. Martin Marty of the University of Chicago some years ago, a religious historian, said, I can recall from my childhood many sermons on what used to be called the geography of heaven and the temperature of hell. Now the only time, he says, you hear of heaven is when somebody has died. According to Time magazine, heaven has been marginalized. Our fixation with the things of this life has crowded out any thought of heaven. Have we allowed the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life to choke the word? Earthly things promise so much, but deliver so little. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Isn't that what Ecclesiastes says? We need a hope that will sustain us through good times and bad, through prosperity and adversity, when in the full bloom of life and in the twilight of life, we need heaven, and we need to talk about it, we need to think about it, we need to dream about it, and we need to sing about it as we have tonight. The description of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22 is full of imagery and symbolism. Perhaps human language can do no better. I suspect that we will say like the Queen of Sheba, the half has not been told. You have in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithful, faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so you have in the book of Revelation a series of visions from the very beginning. And I don't know if it's a seven-pronged candelabra. I picture in my mind seven independent candlesticks or lampstands. John falls down as a dead man before the Christ, the Savior, who appears in radiant glory with seven stars in his right hand. He walks among the lampstands, he walks among the seven churches of Asia Minor, about which this book talks about in terms of so much adversity that they would face. against an evil empire. Now, I have a definite view of this book, but you have a series of pictures, heaven sent plagues after a throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5, an emerald rainbow around the throne, four living creatures, 24 elders, and the one sitting on the throne is God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And you have a lamb, a lion who is the lamb, Jesus, who unleashes the seals from a seven-sealed book. And one by one, heaven-sent plagues are unleashed on the enemy on earth. And you see the four horsemen of the apocalypse there that start out those plagues. You have locusts inflicting terrible sores. You have all kinds of plagues. And then down in chapter 12, you have a woman clothed in radiance and a great red dragon out to get her and her offspring. And he doesn't get Jesus, and so he takes it out on the saints. He takes it out on the saints. And that great red dragon, Satan, is by the seashore when a sea beast emerges and an earth beast emerges, and they become the enemies of the church, the enemies of God's people. And you have in chapter 17, scarlet, O harlot, scarlet sitting, or harlot sitting on, again, the beast. And ultimately, the kingdom of God wins. Very simple message of the book. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ wins over the kingdoms of this world. So that you finally get to chapter 20, and the victory is won, and the last day emerges. And in chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me add just one more comment before we go on. These pictures probably don't even do this justice. I've just shown them to jog your imagination. But really, I hope it forces your nose back into the text. To imagine with your own mind's eye what all of these vivid scenes look like. John writes as an eyewitness. He says repeatedly in chapters 19, 20, and 21, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw, or then I heard, then I heard, then I heard. And you see that even in chapter 21, then I saw, verse 1, then I heard, verse 3. He's writing as an eyewitness, and he's telling us what he sees and what he hears. And the stage is set for a new world order to replace the old. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Judgment day has taken place. The sea is no more. And in verse 2, he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A dramatic announcement, just as a bride is prepared for her husband. 1 month ago, I walked my youngest daughter down the aisle, and I gave her away, and then I turned around and I preached her wedding. And there's nothing quite like that in the human experience. The dramatic appearance as a bride adorned for her husband. But here the stage is set for a new world order to replace the old heaven, the old heaven, the old earth have passed away and are no more. And the question sometimes comes up, how can this be heaven if it comes down out of heaven? And to the best of my ability to answer that question, I would say, first of all, that this is a geocentric or earth-centered perspective. You have all kinds of images that we can relate to on earth that describe heavenly realities in earthly symbols. But you also have to remember that this is a new earth. The old earth and the old heavens have passed away. And apocalyptic language breaks all the rules of space and time anyway, and God does speak of heavenly realities in earthly symbols.
But we also have eternity breaking forth, and what better image to describe that than heaven coming down out of the heavens, as it were. It's like chapter 6, verse 14, where the sky is split apart like a scroll. But the other idea, rich in meaning, I think, is that does God bring us to his holy city, or does he bring his holy city down to us? Unlike the Tower of Babel, when men tried to reach up to God, here is a tabernacle by which God reaches down to us. That's the image, I think. As a bride adorned or prepared for her husband. John MacArthur says the city is pictured as a bride because it contains the bride and takes on her character. And all I can tell you after marrying off a second daughter here is that tremendous preparation goes into a wedding. And when you see that bride dramatically appear, everyone rises to see her. And it's breathtaking as heaven comes down here. And then in verse 3, a loud voice from the throne says that the dwelling place of God is with men. Verse 4 says that there will be no tears there. The pain of this tear-stained world will be a thing of the past. In a dramatic and loud announcement, verse 5 says, I am making all things new. You have an announcement from the Lord God on the throne. The faithful and true announcement is God's certification as a bonus guarantee put in writing that God will make all things new. It's the best of springtime all the time. All things new. We're going to a place where we'll never grow old as we sing. I can remember when I was a young boy, my grandfather would sing that song, Never Grow Old, with gusto. And the older I get, the more I understand that. We have a friend in the Birmingham area who is growing a little bit older herself, and her grandson was trying to console her a few years ago. Grandma, he said, you're not old. You just look really old. Some consolation. But we're going to a place where we'll never grow old. We'll be in the prime of our lives for all eternity. And what this means, what this dramatic announcement means, in short, is good news for the thirsty. You have in verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment, without cost. It's good news for the conquerors, those who overcome, those who are the victors. This is not a place for everybody. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. In the meantime, there are battles to fight and a price to pay, but the reward will make the sacrifice worthwhile. We talk about the conditions of going there. We also need to talk about the benefits of going there. We need to remind ourselves of how great this is, how good it's going to be, how wonderful heaven will be. And it's bad news for sinners because they won't be there unless they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If you're a sinner tonight, you can go to heaven, but only if your sins are taken away. If you still have sin in your life because you have refused the offer of pardon and mercy provided only through Jesus Christ, if you happen to be cowardly, faithless, detestable, a murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, etc., your portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We have a closer look, beginning with verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates, at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold To measure the city and its gates and walls, the city lies four square. Its length, the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And I'll stop there and make a few comments. You have one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16. He now speaks, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He becomes John's heavenly tour guide. And John is carried away in the Spirit, as he says in verse 10, just as he had said in chapter 1, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And this holy city comes down. He gets a close-up, if you will. He's seen the grand panorama in verse 2. Now he has the close-up. And it's the most beautiful city ever described. Roland Fry says that perfection is conveyed through rich and luxuriant symbols of dimensions, design, and decorations that he calls symbolic opulence. I would say there may be metaphors and symbols, but the figures are the representation of a reality that describes description. It is more real than anything in our material existence here upon the earth. One noticeable thing, verse 11, it radiates the glory of God. Like a rare jewel, like a precious stone, like a jasper, crystal clear, glory everywhere. A great high wall, verses 12 and 13, with 12 gates, an angel at each gate, with the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the gates, three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, and a wall with 12 foundations, presumably three on each side, or is it 12 layers of stone all around the perimeter? On each stone is the name of an apostle, verse 14. And then this angel begins to measure the city with a golden measuring rod, verses 15 through 17. The city is four square. That is, it's a perfect cube. The length and the height and the width are all the same. 12,000 stadia. One stadion was about 607 feet or 185 meters. 12,000 stadia would then be about 1,380 miles. 1,380 miles high, 1,380 miles long, 1,380 miles wide, 270 times taller than Mount Everest, as large as the Roman Empire, from California to Topeka, Kansas, or from the tip of Texas to the Canadian border. I believe it's symbolic, but the point is enough room for everyone who wants to live there. 144 cubits of wall in thickness, evidently. 144 is a perfect number in the book of Revelation. 12 times 12. In other words, there'll be no penetration of the wall. The Great Wall of China is no match for this wall. And an interesting thing is said in verse 17 that this is all done by human measurements, which corresponds with angelic measurements, which means in some small way that there is a measure of correspondence even in the system of measurement, so that this is a very real place. There may be symbols, there may be metaphors, but the place itself is very real. Verse 18 describes a jasper wall. And inside the wall, a city of pure gold, clear as glass, a gold that is so pure, it is transparent. And then you have the foundations adorned with jewels. I don't know about you, but I have trouble with this. With the mineralogical aspects of all this, precious jewels and so forth. So I went to the public domain pictures of Wikipedia and pulled up some pictures here. And you have jasper and sapphire and agate and emerald and onyx and carnelian, and chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. 12 gates, 12 pearls, one pearl at each gate, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So we've described a little bit of what's going to be there, but there are also going to be some things missing. Read it with me, verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What's missing? Oftentimes you can tell as much about a place by what is missing by what is there. What is missing? There's no sea. Verse 1. We've already read that way back in verse 1. In Psalm 65, verse 7, the roar of the seas is the tumult of the peoples. And like the tossing of violent waves, the sea in the Bible often represents the ebb and flow of sinful humanity. That won't be there in heaven. Isaiah 57, verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Sinful humanity and the roar of sinful humanity will not be there. But even if we should think of a literal sea, there will be no perfect storms, no Bermuda Triangles, no hurricanes. Not in heaven. There will be no tears, verse 4. Mourning, crying, and pain are all a thing of the past. Our adversity will be over. I got remarried this year to a widowed preacher's wife. And God is good and good to her, good to me. But I can remember a couple of years ago when my first wife died, and I had spent 6 years trying to keep her alive, and I cried like a baby. And a few months later, my dad died. And 11 years prior to that, my mom died. All my grandparents are gone. And the best man in my wedding, great gospel preacher, he's gone. And some of my best friends are gone. And one day I'm going to be gone, away from my kids. But I want to go to heaven really badly. I want to see my mom again. I want to see my dad, and I want to see my Cheryl. And I want to see my Aunt Andrea there too. And I want to see my Megan and my Brooke. Three of the four of my grandparents were faithful Christians. I want to see them. And I want to see Jeff Harvard, the best man in my wedding. And I can name a whole lot of other saints that I want to see. People I know who are going to be there because they're faithful. They were faithful. And the longer that I live life on this earth, the more I want to go. And the less this earth means to me. There are going to be no tears in heaven. There's not going to be death in heaven, verse 4. That means no funerals, no hospitals, no graveyards. According to verse 22, there'll be no temple in heaven. Temples were prominent in ancient cities, but this city has has none. Its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. There will be no sun or moon. The glory of God is its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There'll be enough light for all because there'll be enough glory for all. And even the glory of kings will be seen, verse 24. There'll be no night there, no darkness, where all will be illuminated by the glory of God 24/7, just one eternal day. There will be no closed gates. The gates are never shut, always open. And accessibility does not mean vulnerability. The glory and honor of the nations can stream into this. And I think about the opening ceremonies at an Olympic Games, except it's not athletes who will be wearing the red, white, and blue. It'll be Christians, the glory of all the nations. Christians will represent the nations. What Disney can only dream about as a pipe dream when it puts a ride out like it's a small world after all is a reality in heaven. The glory of all the nations will be seen. There will be no garbage there, nothing unclean, physically or morally. A transparent city with no filth to hide, no sewage, no toxins, spiritually or physically, and no sin. No criminals allowed, no crime watch efforts where the streets are safe, no burglar alarms, no locked doors, no bars on windows to keep the bad people out. There won't be any. No one who does anything detestable or false. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and not one of those will be missing. They'll all be there. All the faithful of all the ages. I want to meet Abraham and David and Jesus. It'll be like a garden, a restored garden. Milton wrote Paradise Lost. John, through the agency of the Spirit, wrote about paradise regained. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. A pure water source, bright as crystal, from the throne of God and the Lamb. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." In other words, there'll be a river flowing through the canal in the middle of the golden street, as it were. Verse 2, "On both sides, on either bank, the tree of life, leaves for the healing of the nations, where there's real refreshment, real nourishment, real life. There'll be no longer anything accursed. The curse of sin pronounced in Genesis 3 will be no more." When I read Romans 8 and Paul talks about that curse of sin causing us all to groan, I can't help but think of the times when I've watched a loved one near and dear to me die. And one of the most noticeable things that I've noticed is the terrible groaning in those last hours. There won't be any more groaning. The curse is removed. "And His servants will worship Him," verses 3 and 4. If you don't like to worship God, or if God cramps your style, you won't like heaven. In heaven, we get to worship face to face. We get to see the Lord's face at last. One of the greatest things about heaven I don't know about you, but I am profoundly unworthy. I've done some things in my life that I'm so ashamed of. Guilty as charged. And through the grace of God, I get to go anyway. Through the blood of Jesus. And that's the only way you'll get there too. And after I hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a few things, I will set you over many, enter into the joys of your Lord, I'm going to celebrate. My whole existence will then be worthwhile. And I don't know if you'll let me, but I want to hug Jesus and thank him for what he did for me. And we get to wear his name on our foreheads, Jesus, a mark of identity and a sense of belonging. And there'll be no more night there. No light of lamp or sun. All of God's people will reign forever and ever. I imagine there will be new adventures that we will undertake in our exalted position. And I want to go there more than anything in this world. There's nothing here that means as much to me as what's over there. Some films capture the essence of a city and create a longing for tourists to go there. If I had to write a script for a promo on heaven, it would go something like this. There is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. No night is there, no sorrow, no death and no decay, no yesterday nor morrow, but one eternal day. O Zion, Zion, I long thy gates to see. O Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to go there more than anything? Don't let anything stand in your way. The opportunity for you to go to heaven has been paved through great sacrifice, through the blood of God's own Son. He's done everything possible to create an avenue for you to go. And the only thing that can keep you out is your own stubborn will. Won't you surrender to him? You have this opportunity right now. If you've never been baptized into Christ, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Isn't that what Saul of Tarsus was told? You do the same thing. Take advantage of your opportunity. I want to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. I want everyone in this room to go to heaven. Don't you want to go? If there's something that stands between you and heaven, do something about it. Do it right now as together we stand and sing.